Amen. Well, dear friends, we can come to the portion of scripture for this evening, Matthew chapter 22, and from verse 34, towards the end of that chapter, Matthew 22, and verse 34 following. It's a small paragraph, but I'd like us to focus on that, so I'll read it for us now. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great or greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. I'd like us to consider that now this evening. I'm sure we're all aware from time to time that when we give out from our own lives and we demonstrate love to others, we always appreciate thankfulness, and we always appreciate when love is returned. And this is a passage where God, from his word, would have us think about our return of love to him. God loves us. I can say that categorically, with no fear of or any hesitation. God loves you, and God is concerned about you. Because the great question is, will you love him in return? Well, this is what this passage is about. The greatest commandment linked with the second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the Lord Jesus, as you know, as you're coming along week by week, the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his final ministry on earth. It's called the Passion Week. It's still Tuesday of the week. We seem to have been in this Tuesday quite a long time. But there's so much there, isn't there? And the Lord Jesus has been ministering and teaching and healing and preaching in the temple courts there. And various influential groups within Israel who were opposed to the Lord Jesus had sought to come against him, opposition coming against him, seeking to bring him down by one means or another, trick him in his words, trap him, and therefore discredit him. The Pharisees had come, they tried what they would do, they tried their own methods. The Herodians joined with the Pharisees, two groups that would not normally be together. They brought various things against, it's all in this chapter. The Sadducees came, of course, thinking that they would really bring the Lord Jesus down because they were absolutely convinced that that the dead are not raised, that God doesn't raise the dead, and Jesus utterly refuted them. From the scriptures that they believed in. They didn't believe in all the Old Testament, just the first five books of the Old Testament. And he refuted them. And that's what we considered last week, where the Lord Jesus pointed them to the burning bush, and the words came from the burning bush that "I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob," and utterly refused them. And the people were amazed at the wisdom and the insight of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, sometimes I've often thought this myself, I wonder how many times we and I may have read the Bible over the years, but sometimes the Spirit just opens it up. You think you've read the scriptures, but you know, have we really read the scriptures? But it's a living word, you see. And on that occasion, the Lord Jesus applied the word to the Sadducees in a living way and utterly devastated their wrong beliefs about God raising the dead. The dead are raised. You have a soul, and you will exist for eternity. And you will also exist as a complete human being, not just a disembodied spirit or soul, but you will be reunited in a resurrected body. Now, the great question which I raised last week is, where will we spend eternity? Will it be with the Lord in heaven, or will it be cast out from the presence of the Lord in hell? There's no need to go to hell. Repent and believe, and you'll be sure of the forgiveness of sins. And you can go to heaven and have that assurance. Well, the Lord Jesus had silenced the Sadducees in that way. And we read, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But now the Pharisees, my first little point for you, the Pharisees regroup. This is verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. I'm quite sure that they were really out for spiritual one-upmanship. If they could get one over on the other group, they would be pleased about that. I think that J.C. Ryle said that there was a bitter sweetness in all of this. The Lord Jesus Christ gained more credibility because of his answers. And therefore, that was bitter to the Pharisees. But it was also sweet because the Lord Jesus had to be refuted the Sadducees. So it was bittersweet. The Sadducees were a very elite and powerful group that the Pharisees opposed a great deal, and vice versa. So that was bittersweet for them. But as they had now been in disarray for a little while, the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus had dealt with their questions, particularly about paying taxes to Caesar. This was to bring him down, the Lord Jesus. But he had said, whose image is this on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And what an answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And it silenced them. You see, now the Pharisees must have been in disarray. Can you imagine them walking round in groups and saying, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? And yet they regroup. And they think, well, perhaps we'll try again. We want the Lord Jesus to be discredited, you see, so that the people will not look to him. He is so popular. Our own authority seems to be undermined by him. The people are flocking to him and not to us, and that would have hurt their pride, of course. So they think that they have to regroup and come against him once again. They didn't know it at the time, but it would be their last attempt. But that's what they wanted to do. Come again. So they regrouped to do that. Now that's very sad, isn't it? Because there is the Lord Jesus Christ standing in their midst, ministering the grace of God to them, the word of God to them, the wisdom of God to them, calling them to repentance, and they don't hear that. They can only just think of their own position and place and power. And they don't repent. And on the contrary, they continue in their resistance. It's a very sad thing when we stubbornly resist the Lord, when he's constantly giving us overtures, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Hear my word. My love is extended towards you in the gospel. I've given you the greatest gift I could give you, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will you die? Why will you resist? Why will you oppose? And yet, here's a typical example. With all the wisdom and grace that Jesus was ministering to all these various groups, rather than repent, they harden their hearts. So they don't repent and continue in their resistance, but they regroup. And then out of this regrouping, we read there now that a certain lawyer, one of them, that's verse 35, so he's clearly a Pharisee. He's also a lawyer. The old version would call him a scribe. It was his whole life's profession to write out copies of the Old Testament scriptures very, very carefully so that they're accurately passed on, and also to understand and expound those scriptures as a teacher in the midst of Israel. There were many of them, and this is one of them. And that was his work, and that was his duty, and therefore he would have had quite a lot of insight, perhaps more than most, into the teachings of the Old Testament. And you can imagine these Pharisees now, regrouped now, rallying around and talking amongst themselves, who have we got that we could put forward that might be able to make a dent in the Lord Jesus Christ's armor? Who have we got? Oh, there's this man here. Obviously, they would have known his name. Well, he's suitable. He's very able. He's very clever. He's quite an intellect. He knows the scriptures. Let's put him forward. See if we can use him to test the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll put a question to the Lord Jesus that will test the Lord Jesus to the full. And so, a lawyer's last attempt to try or test the Lord Jesus and to bring him down is in the passage. They put this man forward in this way. Now, to be fair to the man, if you compare Mark's account, you'll find that this man does seem to have some decency about him and some measure of honesty. Perhaps this was a case of peer pressure. And because he was good at what he did, the group forced him forward and puts him forward for this testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you compare the account in Mark chapter 12, you'll see that this man isn't all bad. But however, it's still a test. He's only carrying out the orders of his superiors, but it is a test. It's trying and endeavouring to bring the Lord Jesus down, as I say. So this man is put forward in this way. Now, the test itself, and it comes in the form of a question. There it is in verse 36. He comes to the Lord Jesus, and he gives the Lord Jesus a good deal of honour and respect here. He calls the Lord Jesus teacher. That's good, isn't it? Here's a man that's well able to teach, this lawyer of the Pharisees. But he comes and he speaks to Jesus and he calls him teacher, which is rabbi in the original. And honouring Jesus as a teacher. And indeed, no one could deny that. And he comes with a great question, which involves what is greatness itself. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which one of the law? Now, to you and I, that doesn't seem so great a question. We are now on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. The Spirit has been given to the church. We have so much more light. But in his day, in the day of this lawyer, this Pharisee, challenging the Lord Jesus under the pressure from others, no doubt, it was a great question. And the reason for that is this. The Pharisees had, they had compiled from the Old Testament, particularly from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but other parts as well, they'd compiled many commandments. They'd looked at what the scriptures say, and they had concluded that there are more commandments in the Old Testament than what we know as the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Pharisees and the rabbis had compiled 613 commandments, mostly based on the Pentateuch. 613 commandments in which it was required for every devout Jew to keep each one, and to do so to fulfill the law in their minds and therefore to establish themselves in righteousness, which would be a form of self-righteousness, I'm sure. And they had these 613 commandments. I also read that they had based these commandments on the Hebrew of the Ten Commandments, and had counted each Hebrew letter in the Ten Commandments, which amounted to 613. And this was their devotion. We'll have one commandment for every letter of the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew. Now, this is religion. This is not what God commanded. This is not what God desired or wanted. But that's what men will do when they get religious. They will multiply laws, rules, and regulations. And you know, they had all kinds of laws. They had laws for washing before eating and after. Washing if you touch something that was considered unclean, something that you and I wouldn't consider unclean. For example, if a Gentile had handled a bowl and then a Jew handled the same bowl, say in a market, oh, I'm now unclean because a Gentile just touched that bowl. Oh, I must wash. That sort of thing. You know the sort of thing. The plucking of the corn on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day's journeys, they were only allowed to go so far. They couldn't just move around freely on the Sabbath day. And some of these laws that they made were so so important to them that even for the smallest breakings of these laws, there would be corporal punishment and even capital punishment, although probably never carried out, but it was there on the books, on the institutions and on the books. Well, that's the sort of thing. Now, the Pharisees had compiled all these laws with the rabbis all together, and they didn't actually know which was the greatest one of all. Well, they'd just given themselves many problems, hadn't they? And apparently, this debating of the commandments of the Jews, the 613 commandments, had gone on for a long, long time, decade after decade, a very, very long time, many, many debates. These Pharisees, they seemed to be able to debate just about anything, and there's no reason for this, but they liked it. Some of these things appeal to the minds of men in a certain way. I once read that they had a long discussion. How many angels can you get on the top of a pinhead? Because angels are spirits, and they haven't got bodies. So how many can you actually compact? Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? But that's the sort of thing. But now here they come with this test. Could they put this to the Lord Jesus Christ? The debate had gone on for a very long time. They had to categorize their commandments. They were what they called the heavy commandments, which had to be a constant requirement to fulfill all the time. And then perhaps the lighter ones, that not so quite so important, but certainly not compared to the heavy ones. Oh, on and on. Well, they came to the Lord Jesus, and this was the test, you see. Could they get him to commit himself to something that they could say was unorthodox? And then they could incriminate the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way discredit him in the minds and the lives of the people watching him, listening to him. And in that way incriminate him to bring him down. Would he be orthodox or not in his answer? They're not so much asking Jesus about his knowledge, but about his judgment in a matter. His knowledge is second to none. Everyone would recognize that. But what would he say in answer to this question? What is the greatest commandment in the law, being the law of God? And of course, we're very glad that this test was put. Because we have got from Jesus one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, and one of the greatest revelations to us as a race. This test of the Lord Jesus has brought forth from his mouth a confirmation of what the greatest commandment is and what God requires of every human single individual that has ever lived in this world. And it is this, as you know. He answered and he said, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." He is quoting, as I said, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. And that particular passage which I read earlier for you is what's known as the Shema. The Shema in the Hebrew. And the first word of the Shema is, "Hear, O Israel." And the word "hear" is Shema. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God." And so on, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and that. And so every morning, a Jew would get up, and he'd wash, and as he began his devotions, he would say the Shema. Every morning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God." And so on. And every evening as he closed the day, he would quote again the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." You see? And every synagogue service would begin with the same words. "Hear, O Lord our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so on. So this was a very familiar saying. They would have known it from childhood. And isn't there a danger there, don't you think? That sometimes when we are so familiar with words, particularly words of Scripture, that we miss the meaning? Sometimes it's good to take a step back and revive our minds regarding the Word of God. Sometimes it's good for us. You always need to have a good solid translation, a study translation that you're comfortable with, and keep on using that for your studies. But sometimes it's good to look at another version from time to time, because it can bring in an angle that you hadn't seen before, and a freshness, particularly as the Spirit lights it up to you. And there was a danger here. They were missing this one great truth. And Lord Jesus brings them back to the fundamentals. And what is the fundamental of true religion? Surely it's this. Love for God. That's what it boils down to. The core of true religion is the central truth of real and true religion. It's loving God and loving him for himself. And not so much for what he can do for us. Because the Lord is wonderful. in glorious in all his beings, all his being and all his ways. The Lord is an awesome God. He only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. It's really wonderful to think about having a relationship with God. We are to learn to love him. We're called to love him. There is a moral duty and a commandment upon us to love him. Not loving him is sin. That's clear in the scripture. And we are called to love him. And we are to love him, as I say, not so much for what he gives, but for who he is himself. When David became popular in Israel and the multitudes of Israel began to follow King David, they loved him for the victories that he obtained for them. They loved him for the blessings and the prosperity he brought with his reign and his rule and his defeat of their enemies. But Jonathan loved David for himself, for who he is. And that's what the Lord would call us to as well, to love God for himself. There are many who love the hand of God, what he gives to you from his hand, meaning his gifts and his graces and so on. But how many can say they love the face of God for who he is in and of himself? Do you love God? This is a great question. Well, the Lord Jesus goes to the very heart of the matter. And of course, true religion is a matter of the heart. It's the heart of the matter and a matter of the heart. The answer reveals that therefore we are to love God and truly love him. So it's not about rules and rituals and regulations per se. Certainly rituals are gone. And indeed, we don't need too many regulations when we're in a love relationship with the Lord. True religion is not ritual, but it's a relation with the Lord. And this is why the Lord Jesus could say, this is the greatest commandment. It is the command to love God. And it has to be, as the verse says from the Shema, and from what Jesus is quoting, it has to be total love. Total love. You see how it's put? We are to love him with all our hearts. That means all our affections, all our feelings and emotions, all that we would call regarding, all that we would name regarding our hearts, our affections. That's how we're to love him. That's why sometimes when you, as a Christian, you have moments when you become conscious of God and his love for you, our Father who art in heaven, and you'll feel from your own heart love in return as a son or daughter, just as a good father would love his children and just as children would love a good father. Sometimes you feel those emotions and they come from you and you express them in some way out of love and gratitude to God. We must love God with our hearts, not just our heads, but it will include our heads, of course. And as the passage says, we are to love God with all our heart, notice the fullness of it, all our soul, all our souls. That means our entire being must love God. All that I am, all that I am within, and all that I actually am, I am to love him with. Body, soul, and spirit, if you like. And then, of course, the verse also says, and love him with all your mind. Love him with your head, of course. Love him with your heart. Well, the way into the heart is through the head. So we must, it's all connected, isn't it? We are to love him with our minds. And we are to love him with our intellects, therefore. And our thoughts must love him and turn to him. And our reasoning must be in love with him. And also even our imaginations. And I'd go so far, and you've got no control over this, I know. And even our dreams. We should love him. This is how we're to love him. And that's the call of God. And that's a moral duty, of course. Why should we love God? Why would God call upon us to love him like this, with our total being? Well, because he loves us. Has he not made us? We are his creatures. It's he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. We owe our lives, our very existence to him. Our every breath is a gift from him. He's the creator. We're the creatures. You see, sin is so deceitful, isn't it? It turns it up the other way round. We think of ourselves as more important than the creator. But he is the creator. But he's not just the creator, he's the preserver. He's given us all these days that we've been living. Every day, a gift from God. All these days, years on years now for some of us. And he's preserved us. And kept us till this moment in time. And he's provided for us. It's a provision that comes through health and strength, the ability to work. And then all the things that are in creation, the fruits of the earth. And all the good things we enjoy. What are these things if they're not expressions of the love of God to us? It's all the love of God to us. And then ultimately, of course, supremely, of course, we know the love of God. You're in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love God because he's the savior of our souls. And we love God because he's given us Jesus. And Jesus has died on the cross. And how much does he love us? Well, he extended his arms fully on the cross and said, this much, I love you. We know the love of God. And we are called upon him to return that love. That's our basic moral duty. How offended a good father would be. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. Here is a good father, evidently a good man. He's got these two sons. The one stays at home. But the other one insults the father. He says, give me my inheritance before you die. I want it before you die, not after. Now that's awful. That was an insult in itself. And yet this loving father grants him this request. And that prodigal goes off into the wilderness and wastes it all. And wasteful living. And squanders it all. And he comes to nothing. Can you not imagine with me how that father must have felt concerning the waywardness of that son? If you can even just grasp that for a moment, multiply that by infinity. And that's how much God is grieved by our lack of love to him. Because God is real. He's a real person. And he feels. We heard that this morning. This Holy Spirit can be grieved. And so we are to love him. He has a claim upon our hearts and our love forever. It's only fitting that we love him. And yet we know we don't as we ought. Now that's the greatest commandment. I reckon that really put these Pharisees on the back foot. They might have been thinking Jesus is going to say something to do with the religion in particular. Some aspect of ritual that they hadn't thought about. Whatever. But he comes right back to the core. Love. That's the essential ingredient for true religion. Love for God. But then the Lord Jesus expands the answer, doesn't he? He takes it another step further. This would also have caught them out. And he brought in verse 39, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Expanding the answer. Jesus has just stated the first, and now he adds the second greatest commandment. And once again, he's quoting scripture. And he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which simply says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he brings that into the play as well. Now, why would he do that? Why would he include this as a close second to the first? Well, simply this. God has made mankind in his image. And if we say we love God, then we must love those whom he has made like unto himself, mankind. Now, our image, the image of God in us, is marred and broken by our sinfulness and our waywardness. But it's still there. And we still bear that image, in some measure at least, we could say. Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. And we cannot say we can love God and then hate man. So it follows, it's reasonable, that if we say we love God, then we must love all mankind too. Can I be so bold as to say, the love of God and the realization of the follow-up of that, of love to our neighbor, has brought about the great social reforms that our nation needed from time to time. Thinking of William Wilberforce as one example. It is the love of God that has motivated us to love our fellow man. Now, if we love those that God has made, we are showing our love to God himself. We are honoring that which he considers to be precious in his sight. And it is indeed, it's sometimes very hard to love people, particularly when we see their bad behavior and their hatred. But all Christian people and all those who know the Lord as their Savior are called not just to love God, but to love mankind as well. And of course we must. Someone said, it's an anonymous quote I think, love for God softens our hearts to love the hardest around us. Isn't that nice? Love, someone else said, feels no loads. And the Searchers had a good song on this. Do you remember the Searchers, the band, the Searchers? He ain't heavy. Why? Well, he's my brother. I could carry him forever because he's my brother. I love him. I'll carry him as long as required. And God calls on us to fulfill the law by keeping the commandments in this way. But now, of course, there's an application for the gospel. We know by nature we don't love God as we ought, do we? We know that. We know that our hearts by nature are sinful and selfish, and that sin has done its devastating work in us, and we don't have the love of God in all our thoughts. We commit the great sin of Israel of old. Again and again, we forget the Lord. We do. We forget him. We forget him in daily living. We forget him in our decision making. He is not in all our thoughts. And that's the working of our sinful hearts. We have grieved him and sinned against him, and consequently we don't love him as we ought. We also don't love our fellow men as we ought. Because again, our hearts by nature are hard and sinful and selfish. On the contrary, we don't love others as we ought, but we do find that we are like this, as described by Paul in his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we are like by nature. But it is good news, because the verse in Titus chapter 3 goes on to say, but when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saves us by his mercy. And so, in order to love God, and if I recognize I'm not loving him as I ought, and I'm not even loving my fellow man as I ought, as the law of God requires, a moral duty upon us each one, therefore I must ask him to give me a new heart. And that's conversion. And that's becoming a Christian, a genuine Christian. That's having an old heart of sin and unbelief taken away and a new heart imparted. And the Lord in his word promises to give that to whoever who calls upon him. Particularly it was said to Israel in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:26. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a real heart. A true heart. And when the Lord does that, and he converts people to do that, then they begin to love him. And then they begin to love their fellow man as a result. And that love, obviously, will begin small, like an embryo, but it will grow and it will flourish and become manifest. And that love will grow all our lives. And none of us have perfectly loved God. But God calls us to love him with a perfect love. Only Jesus perfectly loved God. He's the only one that ever did it. And here's good news also. He did that on our behalf likewise. Because Jesus has come. Not only did he die to be our Savior, but he lived his life to fulfill righteousness that could be put to our account. And that means then, if I come in humility and repentance and sorrow for my lack of love to God and my fellow men, and I ask him for forgiveness, he'll give me that new life, and he'll impart to me salvation, and he'll also give me the power to love as I ought to love. And that's the way we can only fulfill this commandment. It all comes down to grace. I by myself could not keep the commandments. I can't keep any of the commandments. I break them all in thought and word and deed. But when I'm converted, I have a new heart, and I'm enabled more and more, as God enabled me and grace being given, to love God. It's a simple test. I wrote it down on a slip of paper. It's on my desk still. And it was old Matthew Henry, I do believe. And he said this, do you love loving God? There's a nice little test. You might say, oh yes, I love God. Ah, but do you love loving God? Is God your heart delight? Is he your portion? Is he your treasure? Is he your all in all? That's what's required of us, and it can only actually come about when we truly repent and say, I've never really loved you, Lord. But oh, I want to love you. Lord, I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And when you do that, you are saved. You become a real Christian. And then you find that you have no problem keeping the law of God and the commandments of God. You won't keep them perfectly, but you delight in them nonetheless. And so you find that you can say with the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, he says, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous to us. You see, the lesser, all the other commandments, are contained in the greater. If I love God, then I'll love all the things that are contained in the love of God. So I will love him for himself, and I will love to obey him. Jesus actually said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I want to urge you, as I begin to close this little message for you, that you will seek the love of God and seek to love him from a true heart. And if you feel there's no love in your heart at all to him, confess it. Tell him about your coldness. Ask him for forgiveness for that. Ask him to take away your heart of stony coldness and give you a loving heart that will love God and appreciate him for all his love to you, particularly in Christ Jesus. Old Matthew Henry said, our love for God the Lord is not worth speaking about, but his to us we can never speak about enough. And that's so true, isn't it? Love is the root, Matthew Henry again, and obedience is the fruit. Oh, that God would help us to love him and delight in him. So Jesus says that, and in his conclusion, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus put it to the Pharisees who were all listening. They're hoping to bring Jesus down with what they considered to be a very complicated question. And he says, on this, these two commandments, love for God and love for your fellow man, hangs all the law and the prophets. It's all hanging on one peg now, love for God. If you love him, then you will fulfill the law. So let us ourselves say, Lord, help me to love you. Forgive me for my lack of love. And help me to love you and delight in you and obey you. And give me the spirit to do that. I'm sorry for the lack of love, but I repent of it. And I pray you'll give me a true and loving heart for yourself, Lord. That is the fulfilling of the greatest commandment. Well, thank you for listening, and may God bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.